the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Where is my Bible? Who took it? There we go. Thank you. I don't need this one. Thank you. Today we are in Proverbs chapter 30. In verse 6, and herein is my translation for you. This is so backwards. This is such a challenge to make that happen. All right. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. Don't add onto his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found to lie. Again, don't add onto his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found to lie. Don't add onto his words, that is, don't say that something is God's word or words that is not, and thus putting something on top of his words, adding to the number. Lest he reprove you in word at the Bema, if you are a believer. One of the things written in the books that you're judged from, if you are an unbeliever, and possibly in time. This is having some versatility. This is reproving you. And you be found to lie. This appears to be a rather straightforward verse, doesn't it? Don't say that more is the word than what actually is. Yet we want to talk for the next, I've been speaking for a minute and a half, I want to talk for the next 58 and a half minutes to you about this verse that seems rather straightforward. How is it that someone does this? I want to suggest to you that though there may be other ways to do this, I want to suggest to you six ways that individuals do this. Some of these you've never done. Other of these maybe you have. Some of these don't get done much today at all. Others of these get done all the time, every day, all day. And so let's talk about these six suggested ways, not that it is all the ways you could do it, but ways that one might add to the words of God. The first is by adding to the canon. Now, canon is a word I don't think most people use, definitely not in this way. We're not talking about a C-A-N-N-O-N. We're not talking about a big gun, a big roll it out that it's so big, like a big Civil War kind of weapon. We're talking about a C-A-N, one N, O-N. A canon is a transliteration of the Greek word from which it comes, kanon. And a kanon is a rule. That is, it's a standard. It's an authoritative measure. And so a kanon started out by being something like a measuring stick, like a ruler. And why do you even call that a ruler? You call that a ruler because its word as to how long an inch is, or how long a foot is law in the, universally agreed upon people that use that form of measurement. That's a rule, is a canon. You use the word rule, though, in other ways, too, right? That's a rule, like a slide rule or a ruler. But then, because rules like regulations were not physical things that you measured other physical things by, but they were conceptual things. They were concepts that people usually are ruled by, are reigned over by, those rules. Spiritually, there is a specialized use of the word canon. And when we talk about specifically the Bible, the canon is the authoritative list. That is the list that you have in a preface, a table of contents in your Bible. These are the books that are recognized to be the Word of God. Some of them, in time past, have been disputed. But all the ones that have wound up in your Bible are now the agreed upon canon. It's not as if men decided what books would go into the Bible. Boy, do I weary of hearing that. I get it all the time over here at the School of Tyrannus. What about those other books that were taken out of the Bible? They don't exist. There were never any books that were taken out of the Bible. You mean to tell me there weren't any books that were taken out of the Bible? What about the Gospel of Thomas? They love that book over there. What about the Gospel of Judas? That one, you know, that was on TV. That book's an apocryphal TV star now. And so, what about those books? To be in the Bible, a book has to be inspired by God. And the way that the church recognized what books were inspired is part of what we call canon studies. And canon studies, to me, are fascinating. They're intriguing. I love to read about canon studies. For those who are not as solid as I am, I'm not trying to brag, but it's just factual. For those who are not as mature as I am, I don't think canon studies are a good thing to get into, because you begin to have all kinds of weird questions in your mind about how should these books really be in the Bible, and maybe there are others that should be in there that aren't in there, and this didn't seem like, you know, God didn't send, you know, the last prophet or something said, now I'm going to tell you what books belong in the Bible. It didn't happen that way, but it's just as certain. We receive the canon, New Testament, the same way that the Jews received the canon, Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this earth, He ratified all of the books that are in the Old Testament canon. And the New Testament canon was formulated the same way. We came to understand what books were inspired the same way that they came to understand what books were inspired in the Old Testament. But it wasn't like it was a one-shot, you know, some prophet made a pronouncement and it was over. It was debated. Some of them, there was never any debate on. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never any debate. Nobody, I don't know of anybody that's ever questioned it. Paul's epistles. One group that didn't like Paul questioned his epistles all the time. But nobody else did. No one questioned those epistles. 1 Peter, 1 John, never questioned. Everybody knew right from the beginning. I'm telling you, there was this large consensus of agreement from the very beginning as to what was in the canon. What we call disputed books, it's not like they're questionable anymore, but it was that for some time, because they didn't circulate as fast as others, when asked, because there were many other kinds of books floating around that were supposed to be Bible. They were passing themselves off as, you know, this is written by an apostle, so you ought to accept it. But they weren't really written by apostles. If they were, automatic acceptance. An apostle wrote it, that's the end of the question. An apostle wrote this, it's in the canon. But knowing that, those who were energized by Satan would write his doctrines down and put an apostle's name on it. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's right in the Bible that we do have, right? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, if anybody sends you, you get a message by either by word or by letter or by spirit. That is, somebody tells you by word, this is one of Paul's letters. Or by letter, like you've got a letter that has my name on it. Or by spirit, that is, somebody in the age where we still had prophets on the earth prophesies and says, this letter is from the apostle. Paul's saying, any of those forms, whatever way you get it, you hear that I wrote you something different than what I just wrote to you, no, it's not from me. So how do you know if a letter was really written by Paul? Well, Paul had this kind of problem. Paul had an eye problem, and it was severe. Mine isn't all that severe. I get up in the morning and forget to put these on, and half the day goes by, and I say, whoa, because I didn't read anything yet. Then I'll remember it right away. But it's not so bad. But with Paul, it was pronounced. It was very bad. To the Galatians, he said, I bear you record that, if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Because his eyes were like good for nothing. And so when Paul would write a letter, he would dictate it to somebody. Like Tertius in Romans, who is the amanuensis, that is a word that means the person taking dictation. He is Paul's secretary. As Paul dictates Romans to him, Tertius writes it down. And at a certain point he says, you can say hi to people if you'd like. And he says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you. And then the next verse is Paul's again. So he did that. But at the beginning, when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be written by Paul every time. He says again, the salutation written in my own hand, this is how I write. It is the signal in every letter of mine. Because he'd write these big, scrawling letters, grace to you, because his eyes were so poor. He is aware that people are putting his name on things, maybe. And sending this out, saying, Paul, this is Paul's, and it's not mine. He's aware that there are false prophets saying, we've gotten this letter. And thus saith the Lord, however you spoke King James in Greek of the first century, maybe he spoke Homeric Attic or something, and that was a more spiritual way of talking, like thus saith, seems to be to some today. And he spoke that, and he said, this letter is really from Paul. Paul said, if it doesn't have those big sprawling letters on it, that salutation, that grace and peace wish, it doesn't look just like the ones that you have in the original. It's not mine. So people did that. What about these books that were taken out of the Bible? I say, there were never books taken out of the Bible. How can you take away inspired books from the list of inspired books? But there were books out there. Luke also. Luke gives record to it. He said, in that many have taken in hand to write down an orderly account of those things most surely believed among us, I too, most excellent Theophilus, having known all things from above, from the beginning, thought it right. And it's the opening of his gospel, and he writes that he knows many, not just three other guys, many have taken in hand to write down a gospel of sorts. We have them today. You can read them if you'd like. I don't know why you'd like. But they are on the second floor, in the shelf number 7, the second set of shelves up in the library over here where we have the Antonicene Fathers. And you can read the Gospel of Bartholomew and the Gospel of Thomas and the Acts of Peter and Paul and the Acts of Paul and Thecla and the Apocalypse of Peter. And there are all kinds of writings out there that when you read the other things in that volume of the Anti-Nicene Fathers, you would have pastors and some evangelists writing to different groups of people in the earliest centuries of the faith, saying, some have written to us asking, what books are to be recognized as prophecy? And they would say, these are the books, and without exception. I know of one exception, and it only deals with one book difference. They would say, these are the Old Testament books. Zoom. And there you have them. And these are the New Testament books. Zoom. And there's a little bit of difference in some of them. Because some people, like the Peshitta, haven't spoken about the Peshitta in a while, the Aramaic translation of the Bible, written, translated about 250 B.C., which really doesn't exist, there was no time before Christ, but written about 250 B.C., translated from the Hebrew, about 250 B.C. So the New Testament wasn't written yet, right? It's 250 B.C. Once the New Testament was written, one of the first languages it got translated into was Syriac, into the Peshitta. Added onto the Peshitta by Christians, Syriac Christians. And 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Revelation, didn't circulate as quickly as they translated New Testament things. Because remember, there wasn't email and telephone and copying machines and the printing press and all of those things. It took time. So the earliest copies of the Peshitta don't contain 2nd, 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Revelation. Because that's one of the first translations. And some don't have those things for a while. So when they give you lists, they're limited to their time. This isn't all about canon studies tonight, so I want to move on to number two here. Two second way you can take away from this. But whenever someone like Irenaeus, who dies in 202 A.D., so he's writing prior to the turn of that first hundred years to the second, writing in the really early. And he gives a list of books. Your New Testament list is in there. No Gospel of Thomas. No Gospel of Judas. But he does talk about them. He does say, there is a Gospel supposedly written by Bartholomew. It's not written by Bartholomew. It's not been handed down to us from the fathers, from those who received the letters themselves. If you ask Athanasius, exactly that list. In 373 A.D., he's the one that actually in that list, that's how you get the order that you find your New Testament today. Matthew through Revelation is the order that Athanasius wrote it down in. A man named Rufinus, just a little bit after Athanasius, same thing. Theodoret, same thing. Whoever talks about it, same thing. We have known from the beginning what books were written by who they say they were written by apostles, written by the brothers of the Lord, James and Jude, written by Luke, written by who they claim to be written by. We've known it from the very beginning. It's the faith. It's a settled thing. We don't go adding to the canon now. If you do add to the canon, and some who are not recognized as Orthodox believers have sought to do so, they've just added on to his words. What's another way that you can add to the words of God? Well, adding to the content of the individual books that are recognized as canonical. In other words, you don't add to the number of books. You just write extra things into the ones that are already there. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. from the Orthodox Church text. I'm testifying to everyone hearing the words of the prophecy of this scroll, that is, Revelation. If anyone should add to these, God will add unto him the plagues, those having been written in this scroll. And the converse is also true. And if anyone should take away from the words of the scroll of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, those things having been written in this scroll. Okay. There you go. So, you can add by adding writings. You can add by adding words to those writings. Now, people did that all the time. In the earliest ages, people added to those words, or they took away from those words. That's not much done today, at least this way, by writing something into the actual text. Once the printing press was invented, you rolled out copies of that, and most people didn't have printing presses, you know? And how would you insert something into that writing now? It's going to be obvious that it's handwritten. Or it's going to be obvious that you wrote a whole other paragraph into something. How are you going to take a leaf out of this book and put another leaf in when you've added things to it, when you've taken it away? That largely stopped that until the Arians that we know today as Jehovah's Witnesses, who took out anything that they didn't like, put in other things to establish their doctrine, took a KJV, took a King James Bible, said, thumbed through that, said, I don't like that. Excise that, thumbed through that, said, that's against what we teach. We'll change that. And their New World translation is a New World lie. It's not a translation. It's just a changing of the words of the Scripture. They are found to be liars. They are found to lie. Another way that you can do this is by adding biased, subjective, or undisciplined textual criticism. This is the 21st century way of doing the last thing. That is, if I were to do this, and some of you have questioned, well, you haven't really questioned it, but I think I never talk long enough about this so that people actually get it. I think this is probably very confusing. So I'll talk a little bit about it now. If I gave you all even a shorter New Testament book, not so short that it would minimize mistakes, but short enough so that you could do it today. And I said, okay, it's Wednesday night. We're usually here for an hour and a half. So in the next hour and a half, I want everybody here to write out from your New King James Bible, I just want you to write it in your own handwriting, copy out Ephesians. And Brock wrote all of Ephesians out. He's using the New King James Bible because he's a solid brother. That's why he's using that version. And then Amy's next in line, and she writes out all of Ephesians, and she's using a New King James. And Matthew's next, and he writes out all of Ephesians. And by the time we weave our way through like a communion dish, and we get back here to Sharon, we've got that many copies of Ephesians in front of us. And you all square with this stuff in Revelation 22, 18, and 19, and our verse Proverbs 36. Verse 6. And you're not going to try to take away from the Word of God. You're not going to try to add to it either. But each of your copies will have some mistakes in them. They will not have mistakes at the same point. You're all not going to make the same mistake at the 34th word of the second chapter. You're not all going to make your mistake at that point. That's what happened with scribes. Scribes would copy these before the printing press and send out copies. And There would be some mistakes, well-meaning mistakes, mistakes that they didn't try to make them. It was a legitimate mistake. But this copy went off to Laodicea, this copy of Philippians. And when they got it, that mistake would be in there. Changes happened for other reasons. Changes happened because people did the first thing, the second thing I told you that the Jehovah's Witnesses did. They said, I don't like that. And they just took it out. Most of them weren't really believers who did that. And sometimes, as hard as it may be to believe, sometimes maybe, I say maybe, real believers did it because they read that and they said, that could be used by the unbelievers. Let's clarify that. Or in other words, these are the earliest, you know, NIV guys. These are, let's make this simpler. Let's make this easier to read so that people don't get the wrong idea. There were lots of different reasons. Lots of different reasons. But if I collected, 20 copies of Ephesians, nobody trying to make a mistake. There's going to be mistakes in there. But you know what? That 34th word of the second chapter that maybe Joan made that mistake right there, nobody else will have made the same mistake at the same place. So when we take those 20 copies together and we find, oh, this one has a mistake at this point, none of the others do, we know that's a mistake. We know that's not the original. Because you all wrote from the same thing, one person did it differently on that spot. The rest of you will have done it differently because you're human. At other spots. But the same thing will happen. When I see that Donna's copy has a mistake at the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians, but nobody else's does, I know that's the wrong reading. What I've just explained to you is a very simple explanation of majority text theory. That is, when you get a New American Standard or you get a Revised Standard, there's more problems than just this with the Revised Standard. But if you get a NIV, if you get an ESV or a HCSB, a Holman Christian Standard Bible or an English Standard Version, you're getting some of those that I mentioned are good translations. But what they're translating is different. Because they're translating the work of people who didn't hold to majority text theory. That is, they said things like, we've been doing this every year in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, copying Ephesians every year. It's just a tradition of ours. It'd be a crazy tradition. But we had a tradition, and you know, back when Lord Jesus Christ Assembly first started, there are some really old copies, some veterans here, you know, that wrote it like this. We think that the older ones are better, even though from all around the rest of the world, who all of the people that got the second generation copies never did it that way. We think that the older is better. I don't believe that older is better. Irenaeus, Stapleton Stabling Library, second floor, seventh set of shelves, on the west side of the shelf, second shelf up, the Athanasian Fathers. You ought to memorize that if you're ever going to evangelize with me over at the university. Irenaeus, writing in the late 100s, said, some have changed the number of the beast from 666 to 616. It's only one letter difference in Greek. He said the reason that they did this, and he went on to say it, he said the best copies don't have that. It's just one example of textual criticism by a genuine believer that was going on even that far back. I could tell you many other things. I just want to give you the idea, though. It's not, I don't want to teach you textual criticism either. Just like I don't want to teach you canon studies tonight. The idea is, we've got the best chance of this being the original that Paul wrote, or Matthew wrote, or Luke wrote, or Mark wrote, or John wrote, or James wrote. If we look at how do all of the copies from all over the world stand up on that issue right there. My classic example is 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. All the copies from all over the world say God was manifested in the flesh. Four don't have God. Four of them are split between who was manifested in the flesh and he was manifested in the flesh. So I've got about 5,000 copies of the Greek text out there, handwritten copies that we have available to us, extant. Two of them say he, two of them say who, and 4,900 and some say God was manifested in the flesh. And all of those that say something different come from Egypt. And they all date from the 4th century, the time where Arius started the Arian, that is, Jehovah's Witness-like, theology in that very place. Things like that aren't taken into consideration by some who are using the newer translations, or the newer Greek texts. Alright? If you're a textual critic, and this is why, this is a big reason I don't like those. Alright? We need something that is majority text if possible. If not possible, then at least Textus Receptus, which is of the majority text family. That's why I recommend to you the New American Standard Version. I mean the New King James Version, excuse me. New King James, King James, some others that are more obscure that maybe you haven't heard of, will have God was manifested in the flesh. Almost all the others have either he was manifested in the flesh or who was manifested in the flesh, because those copies are very early. A Jehovah's Witness and Arian would have no problem with 1 Timothy 3:16 being rendered that way. And that's why it was originally rendered that way. To take away the clear deity reference to the Lord Jesus Christ that we just can't get, there's no way we can rhetoricize that one away. We can't explain that one away. Change it. All right? If today some 2,000, 1,800, depending on when the manuscripts you're looking at are being looked at, from the time that they were written today. You look at that and you make decisions like, I think this is the original reading based on this logic. I think that's the original reading based on that logic. The reason I really don't like that, what we call the minority text around here, is because you have things, you have decisions being made by people. Five guys. You tell me if this is sensible. Five guys. All liberals, all people that I question whether they're even believers, but reading their writings, no question do I believe if they believe the Bible. In Germany, sit around and decide which readings are genuine and which ones are not, and make a printed New Testament text of all of their decisions, and that's called the Nestle-Holland or United Bible Society's text. The New American Standard is translated from it. The English Standard Version is translated from it. The Holman Christian Standard is translated from it. The NIV is not translated, but supposedly translated from it. All of the others, Living Bible, Message, Contemporary English Version, all of them are translated from it. And most of the last ones I named aren't translations, but paraphrases. But the point is this. If you're a textual critic, you can add to his words things that aren't there and even make it look pseudo-intellectual as you call yourself scholarly as to the way, the means that you do that, which in my opinion upon scrutiny does not cause itself to be seen as rational. Anyway, there are good men out there who disagree with me on this issue. You can add by quasi-translation. Now, the NIV is the poster child for this one. All right, the message, which is horrid, is going to tell you it's a paraphrase. The Living Bible or today's Living Version, the Living Bible will tell you it's a paraphrase. Today's Living Translation will call itself a translation. It's a paraphrase. But the NIV will claim to be a translation. I'm telling you, it's a paraphrase. It's obvious that I'm not NIV positive, am I? NIV positive is not, I didn't originate that, I heard that from Rick Knapp. He's not NIV positive either. You know why he's not NIV positive? You know why nobody that knows Greek and Hebrew is NIV positive? Because they know Greek and Hebrew. That's why they're not NIV positive. In other words, you can say, we're translating the Bible here, and put your interpretation into it rather than simply translate that off of the Greek page, put it into the receptor language English. Or take that off of the Hebrew page, put it as closely as you can into English language onto that English page. That's translation. Your interpretation should not be involved in that. So some have added to the Word of God today by quasi, that is another way of saying pseudo-translation. Then you can add to his words, I think this is number 5. Yeah. You can add to his words by your own interpretations that aren't therein. In other words, you say, well, I think this means, and you say something that the Scripture has never said, would never say, can't say. You say something. You stand here, this happens, you know, behind these kind of things all the time. People say, what this means is, you would not believe, I should have thought of this before you should have given this some thought before I came up here, and I would have given you some actual examples of this. Some of the things that I have heard people say that follow this. Now this doesn't mean, okay, now they read something, right off of the page. They read it right off the page. And then they say, now this doesn't mean what they just read. I mean, what was just said. As if all we have to do is put on an authoritative tone and say, now this doesn't mean, and you can contradict exactly what you just read. That's a way that people add to the Word of God. And it comes from varied sources and motives. What I mean by that is there are different reasons that happens, and there are different motives for why that happens. People do that for different causes, but it happens all the time. The sixth and the last way that I want to talk with you about is adding, and this one's done rather often. The last one was done very often. Right? The first four were either, some of them aren't done really anymore, some of them aren't done often. The last one is done all the time. False interpretations that are passed off as this is what God means, or this is what God has said. This one also gets done a lot. This last one gets done a lot. By believing in, endorsing, recognizing modern-day prophets. We need to understand what prophecy is. When God sent Moses, and Moses had given him one of his initial excuses, I can't speak. More closely to the Hebrew would be, I'm heavy of lip. It's like my lips are weighted down. I can't really talk well. And he said, neither since you began to speak to your servant until now. When did he begin to speak to his servant? Just minutes ago. basically Moses is saying, talking to you, burning bush, that I don't want to look at, talking to you hasn't changed my speech, my ability. As a matter, because he's probably stammering and just hemming and hawing and all over the place because he's scared out of his mind. And God gets angry only at that excuse. He has given others. And he said, what about Aaron, your brother? I know that he can speak well. And so he says, you will be like God to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. In other words, when the two of you go to Pharaoh, you will put the words into his mouth, God said, and that is the essence of prophecy. Prophecy sometimes it happens, but it doesn't have to be predictive. The way we use the word prophecy now, the way most of the world uses the word prophecy, and Christians usually just tag right along behind the world and use their words, our words, the same way. The word prophecy is used in a very scripturally illiterate fashion today, even by believers who say that it is the foretelling of things in the future. That is not the definition of prophecy if you get it from the Scripture itself. The Scripture says that no prophecy of Scripture, genitive of identification, objective genitive in the Greek, the idea being no prophecy, namely Scripture, is of any personal unraveling. You're used to reading private interpretation. But holy men of God spoke, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Like God just took these people and said, you're writing like this. Write this down. It wasn't dictation, but it may as well have been. The result is the same. Exactly word for word what God wanted written down. In 2 Peter that I've just quoted to you, in 2 Peter 2, calls that prophecy. In other words, it's like in this picture of Moses and Aaron, like Moses was like God and Aaron was like his prophet. Moses was putting his words into Aaron's mouth and Aaron was speaking them. He got those words from God. The idea of a prophet is somebody who speaks the exact very words of God. That's why in the Old Testament, they so often prefaced it and did it all through what they were saying by saying, thus says Yahweh. This is what Yahweh says. In the New Testament, you have a case where a New Testament, bona fide, genuine New Testament prophet said, thus says the Holy Spirit. The man's name was Agabus. Now, our problem is this. There's a number of problems here if this is the way one adds to the Scripture. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that means that prophecy was a foundational gift. As I always say, now we're in the 21st century. I used to say the 20th. Now I have to say the 21st. You don't take the foundation and throw it up on the 21st floor. Prophecy, as well as apostolate, apostleship, was a first century gift that does not continue. It's foundational. That's Ephesians 2:20. Maybe as you write your Ephesians copies this year, you won't like that, so you'll change it. and add to the Word this year. But you'll be found out because all the other copies will read the same way, read the right way. Ephesians 3:5 also says that the New Testament, apostles and prophets, received the mystery. That which was hidden from all ages and generations, revealed to none before, as it's now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So once again, they utter new information in the New Testament. Jude 3 tells us that the faith, in other words, what the apostles and prophets wrote in the foundational generation, was once for all, hapax. That's not a Greek word that means one time. It means like once done. The faith, that is the body of doctrine given to believers to hold to, was once done, delivered to the saints. Jude is the last book of the New Testament written. He's saying, it's all done. Like we just sang. It is done. It is done. It is done. It is done. Alright? If the it in question is the canon, it's done. So prophets are no more. Zechariah, who was a real one, said, in that day, he's talking about a future day when this would happen, he said, if somebody says, I'm a prophet, and he puts on a hairy mantle, that is the, like, in, you know, Elijah-esque fashion. He puts on this, you know, I look like Elijah, and I will put on this camel hair thing, like John. He said, anybody, they won't in that they put on a hairy mantle to deceive anymore. Oh, so why do prophets do that when there aren't any prophets? To deceive! That's why. But it will be so recognized, according to Zechariah, that there aren't any of these guys walking around anymore, that if somebody does that, his mother and father will thrash him. His mother and father will say, you're acting like you're a prophet? Come here, kid, what are you? And just beat on that kid. Because everybody knows, no prophets anymore. All right? If there are prophets today, my Hebrew Bible, which reads the other way, I'll just act like this is just a normal Bible. This Bible shouldn't have a back cover to it if there are prophets today. Because we still need to be adding all those things that the prophets are saying. Like, buy my prayer cloth and put it under your pillow. And if you put my prayer cloth under your pillow, anything you ask for as you go to sleep praying will be granted to you. You're a false prophet. The only thing you're lacking is a hairy mantle, but you're deceiving. We need to have this backlist Bible for all the prophets today that are saying, get my little vial of Jerusalem water taken right out of the Jordan River. You know, sprinkle it around your house. And the demons will leave and your kids will miraculously love you when they were rebellious before. You false prophet, you spiritual idiot, you. I don't know. I want to think. The scriptural doctrine of prophets are those who speak or put forth the word of God. No prediction necessary. Whoever wrote the book of Ruth is a prophet. There were prophetesses. Philip had four daughters, all of them gifted with the gift of prophecy in the apostolic era, in the time where the pre-canon phase, that is the pre-finished canon phase of the church age. And so men and women could both be prophets and prophetesses. But once we had everything we needed for spiritual nourishment and maturity closed between two covers. Prophets were done. Therefore, you say, I heard the word of God last night at an amazing meeting. People were, you know, we got the, I know this is old hat, it was a fad, it's over. But this same kind of thing happens today. So when you hear of this happening, you can think, oh, that's just like that, that Timothy was talking about. We had a fantastic service. There was a laughter anointing. We all got holy laughter. And everybody, for no reason, we just were laughing because God poured out His Spirit and made us all incomprehensibly laugh. And there was a word that went forth. And the word said that so-and-so was supposed to marry this other person. Never mind that the other person's already married. It's prophecy. You know, and they said, thus saith the Lord before it. Yeah, so did Hananiah, who straight out contradicted Jeremiah. They said the exact opposite things. He started off with, thus saith the Lord too. Yeah, but it came true. He said, the way you'll know this happens is lightning will strike the steeple on your church tonight. And lightning struck the steeple on our church that night. Deuteronomy 18 compared with 13 says, Yahweh your God is testing you to see whether you will live by His word rather than those experiences. You have Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 says, if there's a prophet among you, and I Yahweh sent him, this was a time when Moses was on the earth. There were prophets on the earth. There's a prophet on the earth, and I speak to him. He will predict something, and it will happen. If it doesn't happen, that's the prophet Yahweh has not sent. But 13 says, if a prophet speaks a word of prediction, and it does happen, and then says, come, let us follow other gods that you or your fathers did not know. Yahweh, your God, is testing you. To see, are you going to go, you know, for the fanfare of the fulfilled prophecy? Are you going to go after the experience? Are you going to base truth on what you saw? Or are you going to base truth on what is written? If, it's the last point under this sixth thing, if there's still stuff that I need, if I got a backless Bible, then how can Paul write what's all about what's already in there? How can he say every scripture, implying that they're all done, every scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now remember, if I've got a backless Bible, and prophecy's still going on today, this is that the man of God would be equipped. Then an intensifying preposition is put onto that same word that's translated equipped, fully equipped or thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I've got, as a man of God, absolutely everything that I need for whatever the good work is, then why do I need something else? Why can't I close this cover? Why am I waiting for a prophecy? I don't need prophecy. Some of it's so predictable. I haven't taken a tirade on this stuff in a really long time, but I'm not going to indulge myself over that. I'm going to end very quickly. I'll just tell you one story. Went to a church one time. I've been to churches like this a lot of times. More like I should have just stopped a long time ago. And I have stopped now. But I went to a church one time. My wife and I were the only people there that weren't there before. It'd be like if somebody came in here. It's small. We know everybody. You know when there's a visitor. My wife and I are the only visitors there. There's a prophet there. He's pronouncing prophecies, you know. One of two things is what you do if you want to be a really good false prophet. One thing you do is you say things that are all glowing. You never say, you. You're a cheat. You cheat on your income tax. God's going to destroy you. God's going to kill you. You never hear prophecies like that today. You hear prophecies like, thus saith God, I am for you. I stand behind your church. Go on with your building program. Those are the only kind of prophecies you hear. The other thing you do is give things that won't ever be able to be verified. That is, oh, these two are visitors. And I'm thinking, oh man, this guy's on a roll. I predicted it. I'm a prophet, maybe. I predicted it. I'm sitting there with my wife. I said, this guy's cranking up the prophecy train. I mean, this guy's just really doing it. I said, he's going to prophesy over one or both of us any minute now. And then, you know, he puts his real spiritual face on and he's confused, like, I'm getting messages from God, but they're getting interrupted. They get some static. You know, and he does this thing. It's like, yeah, if you're a prophet, there's no static, okay? Like, God just talked to you. You understand. You know, somebody out there, name is John, Jim, no, something with a J. Jonah. Like, is God doing that? Is God saying, somebody out there's got a headache. His name's John, Jonah. You know, the guy is a prophet, right? Supposed to be hearing from God. And he puts his face on, and he does this, you know, to deceive those who would be open to that. And I can see him come off the platform saying, here it comes. Here it comes, right now. He comes up to my wife and says to her, sister, that thing that you've been praying for years, God is about to grant it to you. Soon. Within this week. You know, so my wife just kind of like, I'm waiting for you to get done with this. He gets done with it and he goes away. She says, is there something I've been praying about for years now that hasn't come? I said, did you tell me? Is there anything you've been praying about for years now? And, well, who knows what it, if you, once you remember it, it's going to happen, like in the next couple weeks, whatever it is. Now, if that's vague enough so that if anything good happens to us in the next 2 weeks, and we happen to remember that I would have liked this to happen some time ago, that's a prophecy. Prophecy is the word of God, like what is on his mind. The problem is, in time past, got it? Past. God spoke in various ways, by various means, to the fathers by the prophets. But, in these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages, who having purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, having become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels, you know, I don't have to go through the rest of the book of Hebrews. But the idea is that God speaks one way today. Not blessings and predictions. God speaks, if this guy's a prophet, I'm going to hear something according to 1 John 4, 1 through 3, for sure. Which in every charismatic or Pentecostal situation I have ever been in, I have never heard one time in any one prophecy that's ever been given. But John says every time without fail, this is what you'll hear. Jesus Christ is God who has come in the flesh. I've been around somewhat. I've never heard it once. I watch these jerk-a-mirrors, these jokers on television. They're going to give a prophecy now. Okay, get ready to fail. I hear nothing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I hear something about Jesus like, Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you rich. Jesus wants you healthy. I'll hear the name Jesus thrown out there. But I don't ever hear Jesus Christ is the Son of God who being God came in the flesh. And that is the New Testament test. Not just one time, But every time that prophet speaks. You got a favorite prophet on TV? Every single time he gets on that tube and says anything that he's calling prophecy, every single time. John says, if every single time that doesn't happen because of the habitual present tense, the iterative present in the Greek tense, every time he doesn't talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not a prophet. If he does, maybe it's because he knows that, though I can't see how. It would take some study to know that, and these guys don't study. If he knew that, and he did it, I still don't believe him. The Word of God has said, it's foundational, it's new material, but it's foundational, Ephesians 2:20, it's about new material, Ephesians 3:5, that all that new material has already been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, and therefore, even if you call yourself passing this test, in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, you're not a prophet. So, if I believe that they are true, and I pass it on to my friends, and I say, I heard the prophecy that whatever, fill in the blank, from so-and-so. You just added to the Word of God. You just said something was prophecy that isn't. You just said something was the Word of God that wasn't. So you can do this many ways. Last point, if you do this in any of these ways, you will be found to lie. One way or another, it will become evident that you're lying. Maybe you're not lying on purpose, maybe you're deceived. But what you spoke was a lie. He who has ears to hear, don't add to his words. Let him hear.